Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We're going to wrap up the book of Galatians today. Chapter 6 is up next. Tomorrow we'll be in Ephesians chapter 1. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer will be here for that program. But today we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, where the Detroit Lions are sort of tagging their tails between their legs.
Yeah. Nothing could be funnier than that, actually. Watching that game against your St. Louis Rams on Sunday, that was actually enjoyable.
The Lions always figure out a way to lose. So, did you know who Mike Martz was before he got up there?
Sure, yeah. Head coach of the Rams.
Was that exciting? Were the people up there in the Detroit area excited about that?
Well, since there's nothing else to talk about with regard to the Lions, that was the story.
But you had a good baseball. You have a good baseball team this year. So.
I hope so. They've kind of stumbled into the playoffs. You know, theoretically, it could be the Tigers against the Cardinals in the World Series, but I'm not so sure the Tigers are going to make it past the Yankees.
So, not to belabor the NFL here too much on the Bible study, but it'll be the Rams and your beloved Packers next week. And what are you thinking?
Well. I still
haven't gotten you back from the cheesehead thing.
Well,
you know?
And this season is no season to be placing any sort of wager on the Packers. I have no confidence in
Coward.
That team. Yeah, I know. I freely admit that.
All right, we're going to talk about Galatians chapter 6 here today. And our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Are you on your usual telephone there, Kurt?
Yes, I am. Yeah.
Okay. It sounds a little scratchy, but I think it'll be all right.
All right.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first five verses or so here in chapter 6. Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, for you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. You know, when I read this, first thing I thought about was Congressman Foley.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about getting caught in a sin.
Yep.
And we don't need to have a left-hand kingdom debate here about what should be happening in the government. But for those who may know him, and I'm assuming he's a Christian, I don't know that, but let's just, for the sake of argument, assume that he is. Galatians 6 would have something to say to this, wouldn't it?
Yes.
And how would you interpret that?
I think Galatians 6 is closely tied to what Paul just said in Galatians 5. He kind of enumerates sins that people can get caught in, has quite the list there beginning at 5:19, and talks about how living like that is contrary to living according to the Spirit. And what he's saying in chapter 6 then is bringing this into the context of the community of believers, namely that there are going to be those among us who find themselves falling into these sins, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, all of that listed in chapter 5. And in the community of believers, it is our privilege, actually, but also our responsibility to help these people through them, to restore them gently, as Paul says, to get them back on the right track. There are, of course, those rampant criticisms of Christians. Whenever sin is pointed out or whenever sin is reacted to by Christians, so often we will get the cries of, well, you're just being judgmental. And maybe if anybody cares to quote Scripture, they'll say, don't pull the speck out of someone else's eye when you've got a log in your own. But what Paul is talking about here is not that we stand in judgment on anyone. That would be the problem. That would lead to problems, especially as he says you could be tempted when you're dealing with other people's sins. One of those temptations is to be judgmental, to place oneself above another. But what he is saying is that it is fine within the community of believers to point out sin, to bring sin to people's attention, especially if that person is becoming blind to it, and help them through it. So that what a Christian does then is, for a fellow believer, if they are caught in some sort of sin, that Christian will approach them, talk to them about it, say that this is obvious and it's obviously hurting you and it could end up damaging your faith and probably already has. Can I help you? And work through that with them.
I want to know why this is not a contradiction. Let's compare on the one hand. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Okay, that's Exhibit A. Here's Exhibit B from 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. That's the sin that I think we could compare to Galatians 6. And I'm just going to kind of skip through these verses, but Paul says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?
Mm-hmm.
I have already passed judgment on the one who did this. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Doesn't sound too gentle to me.
It's not, because at that point, when we reach the point of casting this individual out of the believer's midst, at that point it is assumed that the other methods have been tried, restoring him gently, taking two or three with you, you know, all of the other strategies that the Bible speaks of very clearly when someone is in the midst of sin have already been exhausted, and now, because they have not responded, because they have not repented, now the most drastic measure is taken, cast him out so that he sees how he himself has separated himself from the midst of believers and what it's like to be outside of that community.
Let me restate Galatians 6, verse 1 here. And I'm pretty sure you're not going to agree with this, but I'm going to hold my ground. Let me paraphrase this to say, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are pastors should restore him gently. Would you agree?
Well, in as much as we are part of the spiritual Christian community, we would be under that responsibility, sure.
That lets me off the hook. Go tell Pastor about that. Have him take care of that.
Right. Now, having said that, we're not the only ones who are spiritual and in this community of believers. It's not as though brothers and sisters in Christ can just direct someone to the pastor and not deal with it themselves. Certainly, as pastors, we do have that responsibility, but that doesn't mean that the rest of us don't.
Would it be correct to say, continuing the paraphrase, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should share law and gospel with him?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Doesn't that require some skill? Didn't Luther say something like, you know, the one who knows when to apply the law and when to apply the gospel is worthy of a doctorate or something like that? A doctor of the faith?
Yeah, and Walther talked, or the first president of Synod talked about this at length, talked about how difficult it is to rightly distinguish between law and gospel.
And, you know, come on, Kurt, you got to admit that we lay people, we have no more business wielding law and gospel out there freely than I have walking into to the surgery room and cutting somebody open.
Mm.
It's a pretty sharp two-edged sword, this law and gospel thing. It needs to be done with some skill and training, doesn't it?
Well, that double-edged sword, as you referred to it, the Word of God, has been handed to all of us. And all of us are surveyors of it, studiers of it, students of it, and users of it. And it's true that the proper distinction between law and gospel can be a difficult thing, but to restore someone gently by using law and gospel is certainly not out of the reach of all of us as Christians. We know when somebody is acting contrary to God's word, and just saying that is applying the law, exposing their sinfulness, letting them know that you see it and that you know it's about them, is the application of the law, and suggesting to them that this is what they may want to do to get themselves out of it. That is a suggestion of the law, an application of the law. And then reminding them that God loves them and is always there to forgive them is an application of the gospel. And none of that is out of the reach of any Christian. To be a Christian, one has known the sting of the law. All of us know it because we've all felt it. And as a Christian, all of us know the joy of the gospel because we all have received that from God too. And so while the more academic and studious distinctions between law and gospel that we find when we study scripture and when we have to preach it formally and publicly from a pulpit can be something that requires a great deal of training and learning. The conversation between a neighbor and an individual can certainly include law and gospel without it being all that complicated.
Forgive me for being skeptical here, but I think one of the earliest lessons that we all learn as children is that we presume upon ourselves a superior position to somebody else. And when we presume to tell them why they're wrong and why they need to be corrected, even when you're young, that doesn't go very well.
Right.
And I think you learn as a child, as an adolescent, going into adulthood, you're not making friends and influencing people by telling other people why they're wrong and how you can lead them to where they need to be.
Mm-hmm.
Just doesn't work.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't really see how it could work here in the context of Galatians 6. I cannot imagine me going to somebody and saying, you know, you've got a problem there. You've got a sin that you need to deal with, and here's what you need. I guess maybe I don't know how to do it.
Well,
but I can't figure out how it would be done.
In the community of believers, and you're right. You're absolutely right that it's not a, you know, it's not a simple thing to do, and I think that's probably one reason why Paul chooses the words "restore him gently," because for one thing, we're not to be going in pointing fingers and blasting someone, but confronting them with the intention of gentle restoration. Now, how is that done? Well, obviously, there are things that are born of relationships. Certainly in a congregation of 1,200 members like we have here, not everyone is going to be close to everyone else. And I think you're right. If two people that really don't know each other, one of them sees the other one in a sin, and that person goes up and starts talking to them about it, that probably is going to be met with a lot of resistance. But we all know who is in our, you know, circle that we can approach, that we can deal with, that we can talk to, hopefully doing so in a non-judgmental way. But ideally, anyway, the whole community of believers ought to have such a collegial relationship that we would understand another.
Pipe dream.
I know. But look, this is how it is supposed to be. And obviously, when we get down to the nuts and bolts of it, we would not assume that a stranger among the community of believers would go up and speak to another stranger about their sin. They haven't developed a relationship first, so maybe that's what would need to happen. Instead of coming up to somebody and just confronting them cold about their sin, perhaps the gentle move would be establishing some sort of a relationship and going from there. But having said that, I would say that especially as we deal with one another inside the church, we would know our boundaries, we would know our limitations, And we would know whether it's going to be appropriate for us to approach another individual and talk to them about their sin. And what I mean by that is this is a responsibility laid on all believers, but not all believers, or put it this way, not just any believer should exercise that with any other believer necessarily. In cases of somebody caught in a sin, somebody who is displaying sinful tendencies, hopefully there is someone in the community of believers that already has a relationship with them and can more gently help to restore them, so that somebody who barely knows them would have to do it.
I wish Paul would make up his mind. In verse 2, he says, carry each other's burdens. In verse 5, he says, each one should carry his own load. Which one is it?
Well, ultimately, Paul is saying that you are responsible for your own actions and your own faith. And while we are called upon to help others, he also says, don't fall into temptation while you're doing it, because you also have your own spiritual state to consider. And so there is no contradiction in both carrying each other's burdens and carrying our own load. I mean, that's just common sense, along with the fact that it's inspired by God. Ultimately, you know, Kurt Taylor is the one that is going to be judged by God for his faith and the things that he's done based on that faith. And Chuck Rathert is going to be judged by God on the basis of his faith and what he's done because of that faith. So we do carry our own load when we stand before God, but while we're here and while we're in a position to help others, we can help carry their burdens.
Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill. And I'm thinking if you could have like a test, a fill-in-the-blank test, and you put this statement on the test, put it in front of a bunch of Christian folks, fill-in-the-blank, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the blank. I bet most folks wouldn't write the law of Christ. I bet they would write the gospel or something like that, the will of God. Interesting place to talk about the law, isn't it?
Especially, we need to understand what the law is. When Jesus says, love one another, a lot of people will hear that word love and think, oh, that's a beautiful gospel thing that Jesus is saying. Well, it isn't. He's telling us what to do. This is how we ought to live. Love one another as I have loved you. That's a law of Christ. This is something we should do. And so when Paul says, by carrying each other's burdens, you will fulfill the law of Christ, I think he's referring directly back to when Jesus talks about loving one another. That is a law of Christ that we are fulfilling, that we are obeying when we help carry one another's burdens. It's just on that note, love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. He said that on the night before his crucifixion. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. We look at that, and I think a lot of times we kind of go, oh, isn't that's really sweet. That's a lovely sentiment. To me, that's one of the scariest passages in Scripture, that I'm being told that I need to love others in the same way that Christ has loved me. What a tremendous challenge that is. What an amazing bit of law has been placed on us, that we are to be to others as Christ has been to us. That's law. Inside of that, however, there is also that beautiful gospel that look at all that Christ has been for us. Look at what he's done for us. Look at how much he's loved us, so that we not only have the example of Christ's love to help us show love to others, but we have the very love of Christ given to us through faith. It has been delivered to us so that now we own it and we possess it, so that now we can be loving to others.
Verse 4 says, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. This is another one of those places where I think at least one eyebrow goes up.
Mm-hmm.
I think most Christians would say the path to pride is always the wrong path.
Yeah.
But Paul seems to suggest that there is a way where it might be appropriate to have pride in oneself.
Paul is warning against here taking pride in one's self when comparing one's self to someone else. Again, that is one of the temptations that Paul is warning against if we're helping someone else out in the midst of their sin. What he's wanting to make sure is that when we find ourselves in situations where we're helping someone carry their load, we're not standing there in judgment on them and saying, as the Pharisee did, I thank God that I'm not like this person. And so we avoid that kind of pride, and instead, Paul says, instead look at yourself, look at your actions, and if there's ever going to be any pride about you, let it be that you're doing your best to fulfill the law of Christ, not that you seem to be doing it better than someone else.
Verse 6, anyone who receives instruction of the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You're an instructor. You probably teach confirmation, do you?
Mm-hmm.
Confirmation class to,
yes,
what, the eighth graders up there maybe?
Yeah, and, seventh and eighth graders, yeah.
Do you have an adult instruction class?
Sure we do.
Do you teach that?
I used to. Our associate teaches it now.
Okay, well, either way, you know what it's like to be an instructor in, yep, those settings. What good things are you entitled to expect, according to verse 6, in your role as instructor?
And we get these all the time, which is really one of the greatest joys of the ministry, is when we see people whom we have instructed in the Word of God become more and more mature in their faith, become more and more faithful to Christ and His cross, become more aware of the love of God in their lives. We see it all the time by simple things like, you mentioned adult instruction. When you see an adult who grew up without really a firm knowledge and understanding of God's love for them in Jesus Christ, and then sharing with them the great good news of Jesus and His death and resurrection and all that He's done for us, and to see their face light up and to have them say something like, you mean it's all because of God and His love that I'm going to be saved? And then to be able to answer back to them, yes. And then to see this incredible weight just lifted off of them. Man, what a joy that is. And then to see those people follow up in church and in their involvement. And then to have an occasional individual come up and say, you know what you said was really important to me. Those are ways that you get to share the joys.
You listen to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor is with us here today. We're talking about Galatians chapter 6, and we'll be right back. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's a happy AM850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Tuesday, October 3rd, 2006, Lee and Joe Enders. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850 KFUO in celebration of their second wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to today's AM850 KFUO day sponsors, Lee and Joe Enders of St. Louis. Best wishes from all of us at KFUO for a very happy anniversary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We've come across the lesson we need to learn today before in the story of the biblical patriarchs, and the lesson is the more important the calling God gives to us, the longer we have to wait to receive it. That's why Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years before their promised son Isaac was born to them. Similarly, their grandson's wife Rachel may have had to wait equally as long a time for the birth of her son Joseph. What we do know is that Rachel saw 10 sons and a daughter born to her husband and 3 other women before she had this good news. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Now we know that most of the next 20 chapters in the Bible will be dominated by the life story of this young man, Joseph. And we know that he grew up to be something of a Christ figure in the Hebrew Scriptures, and that he suffered innocently and emerged from his own prison to rule and to bring God's peace on earth. But all of this is far in the future at this moment. His mother is only concerned about having yet another son after Joseph. And we know she will, but that the birth of this son will cause her early death. But that's all in the future, too. So many people these days wonder exactly what God's will is for their lives. If we knew today, could we handle it? Jacob knew. 3 times in his life he was given the divine revelations about his destiny. What did this knowledge do for him? It made him a scheming deceiver. Better yet, may we just pray, give us this day our daily bread. Let's pray. Lord, it is just the nature of how you wired the whole created order that we don't know much in advance what is going to happen. Tell us today that making our plans are just fine, but help us also to be open to you determining our steps. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of our lives. Amen.
You are blessed, and therefore you have the right to the tree of life, not by merit, but by inherit, not by works, but by grace, not through effort, but through faith. Wow, what a difference between every other religion in the world and Christianity.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Bible study program, Galatians chapter 6 today with Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or a comment. Let's go to the phones and talk to James. James, you're on the air.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor Taylor.
Morning, James.
Since this is the no-spin zone of the Bible study, and we always try to...
I think that phrase has been taken.
And we always try to divide rightly law and gospel and glean the truth. I was wondering if this lesson has any application for one who wants to approach a Christian who has political affiliations, and in approaching them about some particular subjects that's going on now, it's hard to admonish him to not be weary in well-doing, that because you can have empathy for some of the things that's going on, but if it's hypocrisy going on and you see a lot of things that cause you to feel bad about what's going on with your party affiliation, how can these passages help me to help him not feel weary and well-doing?
You understand the question? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Thank you.
All right, thanks.
Yes.
First of all, I think we have to make sure that we're applying what Paul says here correctly, in that he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So I think the first thing we have to do is determine whether, in fact, there is actually sin being committed, or if someone is just doing something that we disagree with. If we see that there is actually sin being committed, something then which is becoming dangerous to their own faith, then I think we approach it from that angle and say, you know, I'm concerned that, you know, what's happening in your life is going to affect your faith, and I want to talk to you about it. Now, when James talks here, when our caller James talks about political affiliation, yeah, I think I can understand what he's talking about, because, you know, some would say that, well, if you're a member of this party or that, that means you must support this activity or that. And I suppose we can get even more specific when we know that one of our major parties generally has a platform that supports the practice of abortion, which we as Christians would say is not correct. And we see rumblings in one of our major parties about, you know, it's okay to have homosexual marriage and so on. And we as Christians would say, but that's not according to Scripture. And I think then you can approach an individual who may support that party and find out just what they're thinking. Is this something that you support too? If it is, then we can approach it from a scriptural angle and say, no, but that goes against Scripture. But they may be a supporter of that political party for a lot of other reasons, not those reasons, and that particular platform is just an unfortunate byproduct of that party. Maybe they're in favor of how that party treats the poor. Maybe they really like how that party approaches the idea of big government or so on, and it really has nothing to do with some of those other issues. Then I don't know so much that we should be so quick as to label their affiliation as sinful. Now, I hope that made sense. I don't know, Chuck, if it did or not.
Well, I've got an answer for James.
Mm-hmm.
Never talk religion or politics. That's how you get around that.
Right.
Verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked." Now, there are at least two meanings for the word mock. A mockingbird, for example, just imitates other sounds. But then there is the sense in which there is abuse. There is adversity. Which of the two is verse 7 talking about?
This word for mocked is probably better translated as sneering.
Ridicule?
Yes. Turning up one's nose at someone or something.
Well, you know, one of the things that I've learned is that as I have grown in my faith and learned more over the years, which I'm happy to say has been my experience here on the Bible study, there was a time not too far in my life where I was deceived on some things. I had to learn that some of the assumptions that I had were wrong. Had to make adjustments. So when somebody says, "Do not be deceived," my ears perk up, mm-hmm. because I may be about to learn something that's going to change the way I view things.
Yeah.
But this is kind of a cryptic way of saying it. I'm not sure I understand what Paul's trying to tell me here.
I think maybe we should translate it this way. Don't fool yourself. You can't put one over on God. In other words, it's not as though this is two statements where Paul is saying, point one, don't be deceived by anything. Point two, God cannot be mocked. I think the right way to look at this sentence is Paul is saying, look, don't fool yourself. God isn't going to have something put over on him. In other words, don't think that we can get away with sinful pride or, you know, any of our other potential sinful actions without God noticing. Don't think that, and I think this is especially contextual here, don't think that you can go into a situation where maybe somebody has been committing a sin and it would be right for you to help restore them gently. Don't go into that kind of a situation with all sorts of pride about yourself, thinking you're better than them, and try and fool yourself by saying, yeah, but I'm just doing it for their good. See, God, you can't put one over on God. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your motivations are, so that when we go into these situations, again, if we want to use this specific textual example, if we go into situations where we're trying to gently restore someone, then let's go into that situation trying to gently restore someone, not go into it with all sorts of pride and self-motivation or perhaps the hope of some reward that you're going to look really good in front of people because you tried to help. God's not going to be fooled. Don't fool yourself thinking that you can pull that on God.
What if I were to say this? Let me get a reaction from you on this, based on Galatians chapter 6. I was watching a television news program last night, and they were the people who were involved, the panel that was in the discussion, all just aghast at these murders in Pennsylvania.
Oh, yeah.
And this now the third of three such senseless and brutal murders, killings, and trying to sort it out and coming up completely empty-handed and ending their panel discussion with no answers and a kind of a empty hope that if we talk about this and study this, that maybe somehow we'll be able to figure out, at least take something that's useful regarding these killings and how we might change something somewhere so we don't have to experience this. And today I'm reading Galatians 6, and I'm thinking, well, here it is. Here's your answer, folks. If you're going to abort your children in the womb, if you're going to have sexual immorality as far as the eye can see, if you're going to have white-collar crime, if you're going to have presidents with interns and congressmen with pages, then this is what you're going to reap in your culture.
Mm-hmm.
It may not be the direct outcome, but it is the outcome.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be a fair assessment?
Couldn't agree with you more.
Really?
The fact is, ultimately, at the root of all of this is sin. And so when we see an individual like the one reported in the papers and online that went in and did this shooting, there is an easy answer. This person is a sinner, and he chose to respond to his sinful nature rather than do the right thing. That's the first and biggest reason why things like that happen. But I couldn't agree with you more, Chuck, when we see things that happen in our society, and I guess a cliche phrase would be the moral decay, but when we see the way that life is treated, including unborn life, preborn life, and just see how people live and how it is accepted, then I don't know why we shouldn't expect awful things to happen.
But, you know, if you want to produce a shrill response, let's use Bill Cosby for an example. Bill Cosby said, I think in his own way, in the American cultural context, that there's a lot of sowing going on that is causing the reaping of some very unhappy things.
Mm-hmm.
And he was soundly condemned,
yeah,
for going public with a conclusion like that.
Well, sure. And to his credit, saying that, he probably knew going in he wasn't going to make friends out of everyone after having said that. And I think that is something that needs to be understood whenever we confront sin. We're not doing it to be popular. Jeremiah certainly understood that, and he complained about the fact that nobody seemed to like him anymore because he was talking about everyone's sin. But he also knew that in order to be faithful to God and faithful to his calling, he had to do it. And I think the same thing is true with us, that we need to realize that any time we start commenting on sinfulness and the results that it has, the immorality and the results that it might have, we need to go into that hopefully with the motivation that we're trying to restore people gently, as Paul says, but also knowing that we could very well be the recipients of harsh responses. We're not out there doing what God would have us do in order to be popular and to get votes or to make friends. We're out there doing what God would have us do because God would have us do it.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study.
Two questions. First one has to do with people who refer to God as a woman. Are they mocking God? It seems to me they are, but, you know, because Scripture refers to God as Father, and Christ was a male. I mean, they would have to admit to that. So, you know, are they mocking God? And the second question would be, a person who is committing adultery and continues to, but knowing full well that it's against God's will, can that person be restored or saved?
Okay.
Those are the two questions.
Thanks for the call.
Is someone mocking God if they refer to God as a woman? I don't know. For one thing, one has to, first of all, figure out why they're doing it. I think I've read books by some more radical feminists who want to refer to God as a woman precisely to get back at, you know, what they saw as a patriarchal culture that named him as a male. And without really any interest at all in being accurate, that's mocking God. I think there are others that are deliberately finding things in Scripture that aren't there. You know, it does, as the caller said, as David said, it is very clear in Scripture, as God refers to himself in a masculine way, we're left with only that option, really, because that's how God would have himself referred to. It shouldn't go any further than that. But those that are trying to soften things, those that are trying to be politically correct or try and placate the culture, I think, too, they are deliberately ignoring what God has clearly said. And when you do that, you are mocking God. To the second question or the second statement of David about someone who is deliberately and willfully continuing in adultery or sin like that, can they be restored? The answer is yes. It gets more and more difficult because purposeful and willful sin destroys faith. And that's why we're encouraged so often to watch what we do, to not fall into that kind of sin, because God, through the Scripture writers, wants us to know that this can become extremely dangerous to one's faith. Because when we start getting caught up in sin and then not caring about it, then it's obvious that we're not really caring about God, what he would have us do, how he would have us live. How can we possibly live in a right relationship with God when those things are first and foremost on our minds? But is it possible to restore that person? Absolutely. Because God is a forgiving God. So that God will always stand ready to forgive them when they repent. And we need to know that this is the kind of God that we have so that we don't give up and say, ah, they're too far gone. No, no one is too far gone. No one is ever too far gone that God can't forgive them in this life and in this world. And so they need to be reminded of God's law, but I think also heavily reminded of God's gospel and the love he has for them and how willing he is to forgive them. And yes, they can always be restored when they are put in touch with the power of God through his word.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Kathy, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Yeah, I had heard some of James' comment or about the political parties in our country. I do think that the frustrating thing about the life issue, particularly in our country, is it seems the Democrats do, in general, as a party, represent the party of choice. Meaning allowing a woman to choose to kill her child. And the Republicans, of course, support life, but then they support life before you have it. Once you have it, then the Democrats seem to want to help the down and out and the disenfranchised, where the Republicans would rather balance their budgets than help the disabled and those in need. Mm-hmm. And it seems like they're both sinning, one before and one after.
Okay.
I think this is a good example, both what Kathy and James have said, of how we would avoid trying to apply specific scripture passages across the board to a political party or political affiliation. I don't know that that is ever going to work, because you can't say, well, they're always sinful because they're Democrat, they're always sinful because they're Republican. You can point out things that are contrary to the Word of God, and we have done that. I mean, and as we mentioned before, I think the position of pro-choice is completely contrary to the Word of God, in as much as it allows for and supports the practice of abortion. That is contrary to God's Word. Now, that the Democrats espouse that position as a public platform, I think it's a wrong thing. It's a wrong position to take. But then, just as soon as you say that, you get an insightful and I think accurate call by Kathy that says, well, but wait a minute. One might say, now whether I agree with this or not is a completely different thing, but one might say that they tend to look after the poor and the needy better than the Republicans do. Now, that can be debated, but I think that's the whole problem with trying to say about political affiliation, well, this is wrong, you're being sinful by being associated with this party, and so you better associate with this other one because then you won't be sinning. I don't think you can say that. There are too many things about politics and how it's played.
We know pro-life Democrats and pro-choice Republicans.
Yeah, that's absolutely right.
Verse 11, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. We don't have very much time left here. I've got to get a couple of things in. I understand what Paul says. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. I understand what that means. What I don't understand is this sentence. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Mm-hmm. Can you explain that to me?
Yeah, if the Judaizers were to have understood the gospel and taken the stand that Paul took, that following the ceremonial law is not necessary, they would have been under persecution, especially because one of the reasons why they're reacting the way that they do, these Judaizers, is because they're trying to still be friends with the staunch Jews who say that you have to follow the law in order to be saved. And so if they were to have taken the stand that Paul took and said that, okay, the ceremonial law is not the way to salvation, they would have been persecuted because they would have been saying then that Christ did it all and that his sacrifice was good enough, that it doesn't mean that it doesn't involve following the law to get one to heaven. Therefore, they would have been taking a stand pro-cross of Christ. Since they didn't, since they instead were insisting on circumcision and the following of the ceremonial law, they were purposely avoiding taking a stand pro the cross of Christ so that they wouldn't be persecuted by the staunch Jews.
Verse 15, please unpack. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. A fairly harmless, innocuous statement to a 21st century American Christian, but probably as provocative a statement as could possibly be made in the first century.
Yes.
What counts is a new creation. Can you unpack that verse for me?
Paul throughout Galatians is continually referring to circumcision as merely an outward sign. In other words, it was only a mark of your affiliation. It wasn't something that made you spiritual, made you a person of faith. It was an outward sign, and that doesn't matter when compared to what happens inside of a person because of God.
Particularly when the outward sign is not consistent with the inward reality.
Correct. And so we have people insisting on this outward sign with really no interest in, you know, how God makes a person whole, how God forgives a person and starts for them a new life. So what Paul is saying here is what matters is how God works in you, how God gives you faith, how God causes you to look at Jesus, and how you become new because of it, not because of any outward thing that you've done.
You know, this all sounds like the gospel to me.
Yeah.
It's the law to be circumcised, but that's been set aside. It's the gospel that God has promised to make you a new creation. That seems fairly clear to me. And then Paul turns right around and says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule.
Yeah. I don't know that. I think when Paul talks about following this rule, I think he's talking about, let's put it this way, being faithful to the truth. All who are faithful to the truth, peace and mercy to you. In other words, he's not talking now when he says who follow this rule.
Like not, a commandment.
Right. He's not talking about, okay, here's what you got to do, and so then you'll get peace and mercy. He's saying all of these things that I've been teaching you, this good news of Christ, remaining faithful to that, those that do, peace and mercy to you.
30 seconds. May I never boast except, and it could be in the resurrection, could be in the life of Jesus,
oh, yeah.
Could be in the gospel,
oh, yeah.
But it's in the cross.
In the cross of Christ. In the context of people boasting about what has been done or what should seemingly be done outwardly, Paul instead is going to direct our attention to what has been done for us. And the greatest thing that has been done for us was done by Jesus when he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. He points to the cross as that act which cleanses us, forgives us, and makes us whole. And that is the only thing about which we can boast.
We're out of time, Kurt.
Thank you, Chuck.
Enjoy the conversation. I'll talk to you next month.
Very good.
Go Lions, I guess.
No.
Now, from now on anyway. Thanks. Pastor Kurt Taylor here on our Bible study program and our conversation on Galatians chapter 6. We will begin Ephesians chapter 1 next time here on our Bible study program with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.